In the first 14 verses of this first chapter, we have the part that God the Father plays in the salvation of man. We have the part that God the Son has to play, and then the part of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. This morning we come to the concluding part of the work of the Son, beginning with verse 9, where it speaks of His having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now that's all I will read this morning. Here it speaks of Christ having made known unto us the mystery of His will. The Bible speaks of several mysteries. There's nothing mysterious about the mysteries of God. Possibly a word you might understand better would be the word secret. Secrets we have here, not revealed in the Old Testament, but revealed in the New Testament. And the secret which God revealed to the Apostle Paul is that in the fullness of time, in the final roundup and windup of God's dealings with His creatures, in the establishment of the kingdom, He's going to permit certain human beings to rule and to reign with Him. This was offered, first of all, to the nation of Israel. They rejected it. So God then turned from the nation of Israel temporarily and began to call out of the Gentiles a people for His name. Some erroneously believe that the mystery is the church, but it's not the church as such, but the church, so to speak, as ruling and reigning with Him. Now, all of that is for this purpose, the 10th verse. This 10th verse has been called by some the greatest philosophical expression of the will of God. This verse is the answer to all of your questions. Why? Now here's the answer. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. We know that God is the creator of all that is. We know that He is the sustainer of all that is. This has to do with the goal, the end toward which we're moving. And as God is the creator and sustainer of all, so is He the goal of all. Now here He speaks of gathering together in one, in Christ, all the things in heaven and on the earth. Now in Philippians, we read of His gathering together all things in subjection to Him, having subdued them. And when He takes in that part of the universe, that includes all of the lost. And so we read there that He's going to gather all in heaven, all on the earth, and all under the earth in subjection to Him. And it's at that time that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is the Christ. Now here He's talking about the dispensation of the fullness of times. For some reason or other, the word dispensation has come into disfavor with many so-called theological groups. There are those who reject the word dispensation entirely, and they'll have nothing to do with the word dispensation or anybody who affirms a belief in a dispensation. Many a good man has been shrugged away and into oblivion with just the expression, well, he's a dispensationalist, and that's enough, and so they do away with it. But it's a word that's used by God. Now, I want us to look at that word dispensation for a while, and then we look at this dispensation of the fullness of time. We have a word in English that has come from the Greek word translated dispensation. The English word that comes from that Greek word is economy. Economy. Now, I remember back in the old days when I was in school, they had a part of the school called home economics. That was the study of how to govern, control, manage, care for, provide for the home, the economy of the home. The word economy meaning the setting in order and the distribution and the control of the home. We have a political economy. The United States has one political economy. Russia has another political economy. Other nations have different economies, that is, different ways of governing, controlling, and handling the affairs of state. Now, there are some economies which we desire not. We're not interested in the economy of our country emanating from Russia. And they don't seem to be interested in our economy. Then there's a physical economy, and many different kinds of economy. And I would think that the simplest expression we could have of the word dispensation or economy is an ordering of the affairs according to certain standards, certain requirements, and certain provisions. Now, there are different ages set forth in the Word of God, and the economy of one age can be called a dispensation because, as a general rule, the word age and dispensation are used synonymously. Some draw a fine line of distinction, but for present purposes, I want us to think of a dispensation as being a certain ordering of conditions in a particular age. Now, one of the most poignant expressions concerning a dispensation that I have ever heard is this. Anyone who worships on Sunday instead of Saturday is a dispensationalist. We recognize, the majority of Bible students around the world recognize two dispensations, the dispensation of law and the dispensation of grace. I have had individuals try to convince me that God's dealings with man from Adam on are the same. Well, they're not. God's dealing with Adam and Eve before they sinned were different to God's dealings with them after they sinned. Before they sinned, God Almighty in the person of the Christ walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. Intimate relationship. There are very few restrictions, so far as we know, just one restriction placed upon them. They were commanded to eat of all of the trees of the garden, except the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if you want to pinpoint Adam and Eve's first sin, you might pinpoint it thus. Their refusal to eat of the tree of life. They were commanded by God to eat of all of these trees, but they refused to eat of the tree of life, choosing rather to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. They didn't want life. They wanted knowledge. And man hadn't changed much today. Man is far more interested today in the development of his mind than he is of his heart. He's far more interested in his relationship monetarily with his fellow man than he is spiritually to his fellow man or to God. But in the Garden of Eden, there was no sin, no sickness, there was no sorrow, there was nothing. But after sin came in, then God's dealings with man changed. No longer did man walk with God or God walk with man. The only basis of approach and fellowship with God was on the basis of shed blood, the sacrifice of the life of an innocent creature before man could have fellowship with God. Prior to sin, there was the prospect of the bearing of children, but the space between the children extended maybe for years, we don't know. But after sin entered the Garden of Eden, God said that he was going to multiply her conception and he's going to make it come oftener. And not only that, whereas before sin entered, it was unattended by pain and suffering. After sin entered, it was going to be with excruciating pain and sorrow and suffering. And anybody that just looks at the Bible with an open mind, it seems to me, can see that there was a difference in the way he dealt with man before sin entered and after sin entered. Not only that, prior to the entrance of sin, man could sit under a tree if he got hungry, reach up and pluck something, eat it. If he wasn't too hungry, just wait till it fell and just take it easy. And it mattered not, but after sin entered, God said, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat thy bread. And God then forced upon man labor to earn his bread. Not only that, after sin entered into the Garden of Eden, we learned that man still could eat of the fruit of the garden. He was a vegetarian up through that time. And also, we learned that capital punishment was not in force in those first two ages, eras, or dispensations. But man came to the end of his way, and God sent a flood to destroy all flesh from off the face of the earth, with the exception of one family that found grace in his eyes, the family of Noah. Noah's wife, his three sons and their wives, eight souls in all. And the flood came. And we had a different dispensation introduced. After the flood, God decreed capital punishment for the murderer. He had forbidden it in the dispensation prior to that, when he put a mark upon Cain, so that anybody who saw him, even from a distance, could tell who he was and what the situation was. And God forbade anybody to take his life. But in the new dispensation after the flood, God said, whosoever sheds man's blood, whosoever commits murder by man, shall man's blood be shed by man. And we read in the 35th chapter of the book of Numbers that he established a trial and procedure with the introduction of witnesses, requiring two or more eyewitnesses before man could be executed for murder. But God laid down the principle for civil government. And the principle of civil government, which God laid down, and God hasn't changed it until this day. The principle of civil government is the execution of the murderer. That's the basis of civil government. And you come to where that law is not observed and practiced, you come to where there's no civil government. Things are gone. Now, in this third dispensation, so to speak, God expanded. Not only was man to eat of the fruit of the trees and of the vegetables of the garden, but now he is to eat flesh. Every living creature that moveth shall be meat for you. No unclean or clean animals in this dispensation. Anything that moved was food for man. Of course, when we come to the law, God establishes certain animals as being clean, certain animals as being unclean. But this dispensation of the day of Noah, culminating in the flood, we find that at that particular time, man was kind of a law unto himself. And things, as in all dispensations, go from bad to worse and end in judgment of God. And this dispensation ended in the flood. Now, when Noah and his family stepped off of the ark, they entered into a new world, so to speak, a new era, a new dispensation, a command to multiply and replenish the earth. We find that they at this time were of one language, they were of one speech, they were of one nation, and the command upon them was to scatter abroad over the face of the earth. But they didn't scatter abroad. They settled down on the plains of Shinar. They wanted to establish a name for themselves. And man has not gotten away from that yet. In everything he does, he wants to establish a name for himself. He wants the praise and accolades of his fellow man. He wants to be exalted above them. And so they settled down on the plains of Shinar. And they were going to build a tower that reached up into the heavens that they might perpetuate their name. And God looked down upon it, and God didn't like it. And God did something there that few people recognize today. God confounded their languages. He confounded their tongues. He gave them different groups, a different language, a different family characteristics, and different family expressions. He gave this group another language, this group another language, this group different characteristics, and he separated them. He divided them all over the face of the earth, for at that time the earth was still one piece, one solid piece of earth. He took the sons of Japheth, and he scattered them across the northern part of this wide expanse of the earth. He took the sons of Ham and scattered them across the southern part of that expanse. And he took the sons of Shem and scattered them across the central part. And then, with all of these different nations and families and tribes scattered all over the earth, different areas, speaking different languages, having different racial family characteristics, then God divided the earth up into continents and islands and separated them by the great waterways. Now we read in the 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles that God Almighty did that to facilitate the evangelization of the whole world. He gave them different languages. He gave them different racial and family characteristics, and he scattered them in these different areas, and then he set them apart and divided the continents by the waterways in order that they might the better and easier preach the gospel of the grace of God to them. Now, there they are. There they are, everything ordered after God. But man fails miserably, and in due season, God calls Moses up into the mountain. And on the mountain, God delivers unto Moses two tables of stone, upon which are written the Ten Commandments. Now, remember this concerning the Ten Commandments and the laws of Moses. The law was given by Moses. The law was given by Moses. Now, if you keep that in mind, you'll appreciate the fact that there was no law prior to Moses. God's dealing with man prior to Moses was in grace. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by the Lord Jesus Christ. Why was the law given? The law was given to show unto us our need of salvation, our need of a Savior. The law was given us to show us 10 areas in which we fall short. For the law says that guilty of one of these, you're guilty of all. And so the law was given. It was under the law that certain animals were decreed clean and unclean. Now we read that the law was given by Moses until the seed should come. Now if you get that verse fixed in your mind and heart, you're going to be relieved of a great deal of trouble. The law was given by Moses about 1500 years B.C. until the seed should come, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we have the law in effect for about 1500 years. The law was given by Moses until the seed should come, until Christ came. Keep that in mind. That's the law. And despite that sublime fact from the Word of God, innumerable people today are trying to force those of us in this era, dispensation, age of grace, back under law. And the law passed out when Christ came. Now, just for instance, just talk about the clean and the unclean meats, the clean and unclean fowl and the reptiles. An unclean fowl was one that was a bird of carrion prey. The unclean reptiles and fishes of the sea, for the fish or reptile to be clean to eat, it had to have gills and had to have scales. For an animal to be clean, it had to chew the cud and have a cloven hoof. Chew the cud and have the cloven hoof. Those were clean. Now, I'm calling attention to that because there are those today who contend that we should not eat meat when by the grace of God, animals that chewed the cud and had cloven hoofs were never unclean. They were never unclean. And to those who contend against the eating of flesh, let me give you the words of the Lord to Peter on the housetop when a great sheet was let down from heaven in which were all types of living creatures. And the Lord said, Peter, now get up and kill and eat. And Peter drew his garments of self-righteousness about him and he said, I have never eaten anything unclean. Now here's what the Lord said. And I pass it on to those of you who object to the eating of meat. The Lord said, call not that unclean which I have cleansed. Don't you tell me these are unclean. I've cleansed them. Now the animals that chewed the cud and had the cloven hoof were never unclean. The birds and the fowls that were not carrying the prey were never unclean. And the fishes with the scales and gills were never unclean. Never. Never unclean. Now, there was a day when they were unclean. Under the law, the only place one could worship was in Jerusalem. The only place one could worship under the law was in Jerusalem. And if we're under the law today, we're out of order in a blasphemous service contrary to the word and will of God by worshiping here. If we're under the law or any part of it, it's incumbent upon us to go to Jerusalem to worship. Under the law, every male of Israel between the years of 20 and 60 required to appear in Jerusalem 3 times a year to worship. Feast of the Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of the First Fruits. They appeared in Jerusalem to worship. They had to. Now, when our Lord came, it was still a mooted question as to whether one would worship in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worshiped. And this woman at the well of Samaria said unto Jesus, I perceive that thou art a prophet. There's a question that has perplexed us here greatly. I wish you'd answer it for me. Where are we to worship? In Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem? Now you say, you being a Jew, would say that we meet in Jerusalem. But our fathers have worshipped in Mount Gerizim for years and years and years. And Jesus said, in a new dispensation of grace, the hour cometh and now is, when you worship neither in Jerusalem nor in Mount Gerizim, but in spirit and in truth. Now that's the age in which we're now living. In the day of grace. In the day of grace. In the days of the law, it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In the law, there was a differentiation between the people of God and those who were not the people of God. You recall with the children of Israel how that when darkness settled over all the land of Egypt, the children of Israel had light in their homes and all of that. But we read in the New Testament that in this dispensation, which is different to that of the law, we read that God causes His sun to shine upon the just and the unjust. He causes it to rain upon the just and the unjust. Now you think of that. It appears that the sun may be shining a little out there. We have a little sunshine. We have a little rain. So we can take both of these and catch them at the same time maybe. But when you go out, remember, the most dedicated, and as some say today, the most committed, I don't know what that means, the most committed Christian, the most faithful, the most righteous, the holiest Christian, and go out down the street by the side of the most wicked, lewd, sordid, degenerate human being, and the Son of God Almighty shines down upon both of them, and the rain from heaven falls upon both, not upon the good, and failure to fall upon the unjust. That's the day of grace in which we're now living. There are dispensations. There are different periods of time in which God has dwelt with man in different ways. I have had numbers of friends who've gotten all mixed up in this thing. And they try to tell me Everything in this book is written to us, and we're supposed to do what God Almighty tells us in here. And I said, oh, no. No, that will not hold water. He said, oh, no. It is. And so I said, well, how are you coming with your ark? He said, what ark? I said, the one like God told Noah to build. He said, well, that's not for me. I said, you just got through telling me everything in here was for you. Now, where do you get off saying that everything in here is for you and written to you, or to you rather than for you, and then say that you're not supposed to build an ark? Now, I said, it reads in here, if you commit a certain sin, you're supposed to show up in Jerusalem at the temple with a bullock, a heifer, a sheep, a goat, a turtle dove, or a pigeon, according to your financial wealth. Now, do you do that? No, that was for them. It's not for us. I said, now, there you go. There you go, proving what I said. Now, maybe these prepositions can help you. Whereas all of this is not written about us, neither is all of this written to us, but it all is all written for us, and we can gather great and everlasting lessons from this. Now, there's another dispensation coming out yonder. It's called the fullness of time. The fullness of the times. That's a question. I believe it's in physics. They call it the saturation point. And something here reaches the saturation point. With the human fetus, it's the time when deliverance has come. With fever, it's when the crisis is past. With the seed in the ground, it's when it germinates. There is a fullness of time when everything comes together to produce the intended result, which was the occasion of bringing this into existence. Now, there was a time when God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit existed alone. But in the so-called eternal council chambers of God, they agreed that they would create the heavens and the earth. They'd create angels with an anointed cherub. They'd create man in the likeness of the image of God. They'd set out certain nations, certain plans. All of these things in God's universe moving toward a predestined, foreordained goal. One day he's going to gather together everything in heaven and on the earth together in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we become all in all. Now, because of this, he's given us an inheritance. He's given us an inheritance. There have been a few times I've been called by an attorney and said, will you appear in a certain court at a certain time? You have been named in the will as an heir of a certain individual. And so we read here that we who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ have been made heirs. In the 8th chapter of Romans, we read that if we're children of God, then we are heirs of God. I am an heir of God. I stand to inherit everything that God has. I stand to inherit everything that God has. Not only am I an heir of God, but I am a joint heir with his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that whatever the Son inherits, I too have a chance to inherit. But an inheritance can be forfeited. Reuben forfeited his inheritance by violating his father's bed. Esau forfeited his inheritance by spurning spiritual blessings. There are 10,000 ways in which you and I can forfeit our inheritance. We've got the inheritance. It's there. Sin is one way. We think of ourselves. Whenever the word sin is mentioned, I think of myself. I think of innumerable sins. But then I remember the grace of God. And I remember the provision that God has made for His children because of the sufferings of Christ. Now, it's for Christ's sake that God has forgiven me. Not for my sake, but it's for Christ's sake He's forgiven me. The most precious words, the softest pillow upon which a weary, sitting Christian can lay his head is, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God Almighty's eternal purpose. And one day, out yonder, somewhere, before the whole universe and before His whole creation, you and I have the prospect of occupying a place of honor and glory in that great day. Father, make us faithful to our calling. Father, cleanse us according to Thy promise from all unrighteousness. Open our eyes and our understanding to see the prospects that are open to us as Christians. Lord, perhaps there's a poor, weary soul present this morning that would accept the gift of Thy grace on account of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, have Thine own way with us this morning, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.